Let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. And we'll read verses 12 and 13. And when he, that's Manasseh, was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. It was Charles Spurgeon who called Manasseh the Old Testament prodigal. And it's possible that maybe you saw in the bulletin the sermon title and thought, oh, it's a gospel sermon. That's maybe not for me. I'm a Christian. I'd like some more teaching, more doctrine, more instruction. And this is a common reaction in the church today to the preaching of the gospel, an evangelistic message. I remember once a minister saying to me, there's no point in me preaching the gospel in my congregation because everyone is converted. So why should we preach the gospel? Why should we gather, even if maybe many of us are Christians, to hear an evangelistic message, a message that is focused on sinners being saved? Well, first of all, of course, there may be prodigals in our midst, those who desperately need to hear this themselves. Secondly, it may be that there are those here who are more prodigal than they realize. How many Christians can say that they spent many, many years thinking they were Christians, when really they were far away from the Lord? They just had a formal, nominal religion. And under the preaching of the gospel, they came to realize their lost condition, that far from being in the Father's house, they were in the far country, and they needed, by God's grace, to make their way back. And there may be some here who are more prodigal than they think. Also, there may be some here, we hope not, but there may be, who are maybe growing up, they're young, and you're growing up in the church, and you're under your parents' influence and authority. You're going to church, and, well, that's what you do. But maybe the time will come, again, God forbid it, but it may happen, that you eventually throw off your parents' authority and instruction and rebel against them and go far away from all that you've been brought up with and taught in. And you reject God and his ways. And you end up in the far country. And remember the Old Testament prodigal, or the New Testament prodigal, or any evangelistic sermon you've heard over the years, and that distant memory God blesses to you to bring you back to himself. Also, Christians need to hear the gospel again and again because it helps us to understand more and more what we have been saved from, how we have been saved, and what we have been saved to. Surely every gospel sermon we hear, we just make a little baby step maybe forward in understanding even more of the amazing grace of God toward us. And the result of that is twofold, that it humbles us more and makes us more thankful. And which Christian doesn't need that? It also helps us to communicate the gospel better. It helps us to understand it, therefore get a clearer idea of it, and as we hear it preached and explained, we become better witnesses. As we go out, we are able to pass on that message to prodigals all around us. So that if somebody comes and asks you, tell me in 1 minute what the gospel is, you're not floundering and guessing and in a fog, but you have clarity. You understand it yourself and you're able to communicate it to others. And lastly, it's important for Christians to hear the gospel because of the hope that it kindles in us for the prodigals in our own families. It's so easy to begin to despair and to give up and to see our loved ones, our son, our daughter, our husband, our wife, or whoever is too far gone. Hopeless case. And that's why throughout the Bible we have so many examples of the furthest gone, of the most hopeless cases, so that when we hear of them, we are stirred up to pray and hope and to look to the Lord to do a Manasseh in them as well. And so we would like this evening to look at the Old Testament prodigal. And we'd like to look especially at Manasseh's prayer. You say, well, we don't have his prayer. It's referred to here. For example, it says in verse 12, he's here in prison in Babylon. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord as God. In verse 13, he prayed to him. It's referred to again in verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God. Verse 19, we're told his prayer also. And verse 18, 19 are saying Manasseh prayed some prayer that was recorded and written down in history books. But where is it? Well, there are apocryphal Manasseh's prayers, but we don't have it in the Bible. We're told he prayed, we're told it was recorded, but we don't know what it is. Or do we? I would suggest we have enough material in this chapter, and by looking at the analogy of faith, how other people in these situations pray, to put together the prayer of Manasseh. What would be the first thing that came into Manasseh's mind here? First of all, surely it would be, I've had great privileges. And he did. He was a greatly blessed man. His father was Hezekiah, one of the godliest kings Israel ever had. In fact, Hezekiah, as you know, saw amazing acts of God. It was Hezekiah who saw God kill in one night 185,000 of a surrounding army threatening Jerusalem with wipeout. It was Hezekiah that had been sentenced to death, was told because of his sin he was going to die, prayed to the Lord, and the Lord, as it were, resurrected him and gave him more life. What a story his father had to tell. What a testimony. Seeing the Lord's power and justice, seeing the Lord's power and mercy. And in fact, Manasseh was a child of Hezekiah's resurrection. If Hezekiah had died as he was threatened with, Manasseh would never have been born. Manasseh was born 3 years after that sentence of death. He only existed in this life because God, in his mercy, gave Hezekiah an extension of days. He was a miracle baby, in other words. So here's this man, a greatly privileged, greatly blessed man with a godly father, probably a godly mother as well. Her name was Hephzibah. Don't know too much about her, but the name is given to us by Isaiah, who calls the church Hephzibah, which means my delight is in her. This is how God views the church. My delight is in her. And it would appear that his mother must have had some kind of godly upbringing as well, in that her parents gave her this Bible name, hoping that God would have delight in her as one of his own. And yet, what did Manasseh do with all these privileges, all these blessings? He forgot them. Did you know that's what his name actually means? Manasseh means forgetful or forgotten. And that's exactly the name he lived up to. For all that he was blessed with, he forgot it all. He neglected it all. He cast it all off. And when the Lord begins to work in a sinner's life, one of the first areas of conviction is usually this: I've had such privileges. I've had so many blessings in my life. I've had such a godly upbringing. My mother, my father, the church I was brought up in, preachers, sermons, family worship. I have been blessed above many, many, many in this world. Surely this was part of the humbling of Manasseh. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the Lord. Is that maybe a prayer you can pray? You can take on your own lips? As you humble yourself before the Lord, I've had great privileges, great blessings. What have you done with them? Might your name be called Manasseh, forgetful one. Is it not time to remember, to bring back to your mind all that you've been blessed with, all you've been given in your life, all the truth and the godly heritage? That'd be a wonderful turning point, surely. Remember the New Testament prodigal. He begins to think again of his father's house and all the blessings that he had there. This is a common pattern in the turning of a sinner to the Savior. Many's a father's prayer, many's a mother's tears, though 20, 30, 40 years distant, have been brought before the eyes of a sinner as if present in that very moment. I've had great privileges. But then, secondly, the prayer would have gone, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned despite all these privileges. What have I done with them? Surely this is part of the humbling process, to compare all that we've been given with all that we've done with what we have been given. And you begin to look at what Manasseh did. It's little wonder that he humbles himself greatly. What torment of conscience, what agony of remorse. What painful regrets as he looks back on his life. What does he see? Well, we're told what kinds of things Manasseh did. We're told in the beginning of this chapter, verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In fact, evil like the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. In fact, verse 9 goes further. It seems there was progression in Manasseh's life. He begins to act like the heathen. He begins to be equivalent to the heathen. And then he's even worse than the heathen whom the Lord had cast out because of their sins. If you look at verse 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and do worse than the heathen. What kind of things did he do? Well, we're told from verses 3 to 7 that he set up in the very temple of God, the place, as it's said here in verse 7, the place where God said, my name will be there. And when God is saying that, he's saying, this is the place where my character will be made known. Everything about this place is a revelation of me. Wherever you look, whether it's to the curtains or the pillars or the materials that are used or the altar or the bath of water or the showbread or the candlesticks, the altars of incense, wherever you look, he's saying, that's the place I've set my name. That's the place I make myself known. My character can be seen in every corner, every side, roof, ceiling, every piece of furniture. This is the place. You walk in there, you're met with God. And especially the God revealed as Savior through the system of sacrifices, through the pictures of the coming work of Jesus Christ. And what did Manasseh do? In that place where you are meant to meet with God, you met with the devil. Because we're told that he destroyed God's altar. He smashed it. He broke it up. And in its place, he put in the Asherah of Nineveh, the idols to the stars of Assyria, and the Balaam of Ahab. And I wouldn't recommend the children do this, but maybe the adults. You've got Bible encyclopedias. You want to look up some of the discoveries of archaeologists of what these idols looked like. And they are the most hideous, sordid, vile symbols that you can imagine. Idolatry always goes together with immorality of the most perverse kind. That's what Hezekiah did. And he did worse than that. We read in verse 6, he observed times, he used enchantments, he used witchcraft, he dealt with a familiar spirit. And with wizards. He consulted the dead. He had seances. Used mediums. He's dabbling in the darkest and most dangerous and most devilish of realms. And is it any wonder that we also read in verse 6, he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He took his own children to these altars and he put them on the fire and burned them as a sacrifice. We're told that he made Jerusalem to be filled with blood of the innocent. Not just, it would appear, the innocent blood of children, but probably it would appear a persecution of God's people. Inquisitions, tortures, imprisonments and vile deaths of God's people. I have sinned against the Lord. But this gives us great hope, does it not? Because one of the great strategies of the evil one is to point at the sins in our lives and say, too evil, too dark, too unforgivable. And what this passage does is it points the finger back and says, forgivable, pardonable. If these sins, can there be any greater? Can there be any worse? Can there be any darker sins than these? If these sins can be forgiven, can't yours? There was an old lady in Scotland who was just so burdened with her sins, and she couldn't believe that her sins could be ever fully forgiven. And her minister took her to a railway yard and showed her all these goods trains and said, now, dear, these trains have to pass over a bridge. You know the bridge along there? Are there any trains here that you think are too heavy to pass over that bridge? And she looked around and finally she saw one. She said, oh, there's no way that bridge can carry that train. The pastor said, okay, let's go to the bridge. And they waited and they waited, and eventually that train came along. And she's standing there in horror, waiting for the bridge to collapse and the train to be destroyed. The train passes over the bridge, and the bridge doesn't even shake. And the pastor says, so, Jesus Christ can bear your sins away. None too heavy. None too great, none too dark. And let no prodigal here, now, past, future, ever say, too much, too far, too dark, too deep, too unforgivable in the light of Manasseh. Thirdly, his prayer surely would have included this: I've had many warnings. I've had many warnings. We read in verse 10, the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And in the parallel account, in Kings, we're also told of these prophets who came, probably Micah, probably Isaiah, maybe Amos as well. People's prophets who lived around the same time as Manasseh. God sent him messengers. He sent him heralds. He sent him men with a message to show him the right way and warn him of his sins and their consequences. And he ignored them all. Or did he? Well, he did for a time. Maybe for a long time. You know, Manasseh was king for 55 years. Believe it or not, though, he was, I think you could say, the worst king ever in Israel. He had the longest reign. And though he ignored them and ignored them and ignored them, was it not most likely their words that came back to him also when he's in prison? How many, again, of God's people can testify to this? They ignored warning after warning after warning. God sent them messengers, ministers, preachers, sermon after sermon, and for 20, 30, 40 years, they ignored it, they rejected it, they turned their backs, they did the exact opposite. But these very words, long buried, long forgotten, were stirred up by the Holy Spirit many years later. Again, this is part of the conviction, is it not, that a sinner feels, how foolish I've been. Why didn't I listen then and spare myself and others so much trouble? I've ignored warning after warning after warning. And it may be that you are in that position, or you will be at some time in your life. And you're tempted again to despair. And you think, well, I've ignored 999 warnings. And God gives you 1,000th. What are you going to do with it? Part of Manasseh's prayer was this, fourthly, I deserve the consequences for my sins. Remember the thief on the cross? This man hath done nothing amiss, but we receive the right consequences, the just reward for our sins. The prodigal son in the New Testament, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Manasseh here in this great humbling surely would have had this sense. There's, you know, he was the king. And what we're told here in verse 11 is that the king of Assyria comes and he takes Manasseh, verse 11 we read, among the thorns. Now, this is a very difficult phrase to translate. And if you take it this way, it means basically Manasseh's hiding in the midst of rose bushes or thistles, are like in the most uncomfortable place. But another possible translation is, he took him with the hooks. With the hooks. And this was a very common custom in these days. When a great king from another country took another king into captivity, they actually took a hook. There are pictures of this. Inscriptions, ancient inscriptions. And they put it through the nose of the king, attached to a chain, and dragged him to their own home country. It was so humiliating, treating, you know, the highest in the land like an animal. That's what we read here, that Manasseh was dragged with a hook through his nose. He's dragged to this prison. He's bound with fetters. He's in affliction. These kings were terribly treated. And yet we have no sense of, I'm the king, how dare you treat me like this? No, he humbles himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He's saying, isn't it, I have no complaints. I can't fight this. I can't say I don't deserve this. No, this is just. This is right. This is fair. This is even less than I deserve. And does he not look at his physical captivity and see in it a picture of his own spiritual bondage, which is far worse, far deeper, far harder to get out of? He's in a terrible situation. He's in the depths. He's in the pits. And he doesn't grumble. Again, this is it not a real mark of God working in the life of a sinner when the consequences of their sins are visited upon them? The person says, no complaints. I can't argue. If you're to mark iniquity, who could stand? If you were ever to truly deal with me as I deserve, I wouldn't even be breathing a breath. I deserve this. Then fifthly, do we not hear from this dungeon, I must pray. I must pray. There must have come a point in Manasseh's humiliation when that thought, that seed, takes root. There is a God. And God is here. Can I pray? May I pray? It's been a long time since I've prayed. I don't even know how to pray. But I must pray. What a moment. When that evil mind has that thought, and that evil mouth begins to articulate that first word, Lord, does heaven not pause? That's Manasseh's voice. Can it be? Have mercy on me. What a prayer. Forgive my sins. Where was that? What did that prayer sound like? Wouldn't we love to know all the details? But you know what's even more important? Your prayer. Have you come to that point? I must pray. I may pray. I will pray. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive all my sins for Jesus' sake. That's the most important prayer for you, not Manasseh's. But have you prayed? Have you called? Have you pled for mercy? Have you sued for peace? Have you pled for pardon? Have you brought all your sins and looked at them and said, I've had great privileges. I've done great evil. I've had many warnings. I deserve everything that's happened to me. But Lord, be merciful to me. Verse 13, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication. God reveals himself to Manasseh. God comes to him and says, I, even I, am he. that blotteth out all thy transgression for my name's sake, and will not remember your sins. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. I pardon. I forgive. I kind of try to see heaven in this kind of moment. And I think of how we're told there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over sinners repenting. And I think to myself, what must have happened in heaven at this point? Was there not an angel that began to fly throughout heaven saying, Manasseh is saved! Manasseh is saved! And all the angels begin to hear Manasseh, the Manasseh that we defended many people from, the Manasseh that we fought against. Yes, that Manasseh. He's saved. Yes, God has saved him. And then word begins to spread. Old Testament saints begin to hear. And even saints who have been persecuted to the death by Manasseh. And even, who knows, children he killed in infancy who were God's elect and who were taken to glory straight away. And heaven begins to sing and shake with joy and triumph. Manasseh has been saved. Manasseh has been saved. Is this possible? We're told in verse 13, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. In other words, up until this point, he never accepted this. He never believed this. In fact, he said, I am God. Now he knows that God is God, and he knows him as a sin-hating God, and he knows him as a sin-punishing God, but above all, he knows him as a sin-pardoning God. It's a story told, true story, of an old Christian in Scotland called Hector MacPhail. Great doubts about his own salvation. And he had a dream. He was coming to the end of his life and he was really in despair about his own salvation. And in his dream he thought he was standing outside the gates of glory. And he saw a company come up to heaven's gate, singing as they went along. And when they had entered, there were great shouts and much sounding of trumpets. And he asked, who are these? And it was told him, this is the noble host of the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord and have come up hither. His eyes filled with tears as he said, I cannot go in with them. Then came another company, a smaller band, who sang to the praise of Almighty grace and entered heaven amidst triumphant shouts. And he asked, who are they? And the answer was, that's the godly fellowship of the apostles. Alas, he said, I cannot enter with them. The tears stood in his eyes again. He was cheered as he heard the joyous tramp of others who came along. These wore the red uniform and they sang psalms of victory. And when they entered through the gates, there were exultant shouts amidst the glorified. And the man said, I pray thee, tell me, who are these? And they answered, these are the noble army of martyrs. Then tears flowed still more freely. For he said, I cannot enter with them. He was in despair. Till he saw a great white-robed company coming up the hill. But as he looked at them, he recognized Saul of Tarsus, the woman who was a sinner, the Philippian jailer, and Manasseh. And they came along chanting lustily the praises of free grace and dying love. He heard that this was the company of sinners saved by sovereign grace. And he said to himself, I think I can enter with them. And so he joined the train and stole in within the gate. But he said within himself, there'll be no songs of welcome, no shouts of exultation for us. What was his astonishment, however, to find all heaven ringing with a louder shout than ever, because great sinners had come home to heaven, saved by the blood of the Lamb. And that's, the truth of that is not a dream. The truth of that is a reality. But lastly, Manasseh said, I've got to change. God delivers him from his prison, returns him to Jerusalem. And what does he do when he gets there? Well, we read in verses 14, 15, 16, 17. And again, try and imagine the scene. Here he comes from Babylon. He's coming to the scene of his great sins. And he's seeing in Jerusalem's destruction and devastation the consequences of his own sins. Word spreads, Manasseh's back. The sinners rejoice. Yes. A leader again that we can follow into the paths of sin. The believers hear and they're terrified. Oh no, here he comes again. He comes to the temple, we read here. He goes up to the idols, and instead of falling down, he pulls them down. He smashes them, and he throws them, not just out the temple, but out of the city itself. He goes to the altar that he had smashed, the altar of God, and he repairs it, we read in verse 16, and he sacrifices on it peace offerings and thank offerings. What's he saying? He's saying, I've turned my back on my sins. And I'm now set on following the Lord. And my only hope is sacrifice. Not of lambs and cows and birds. But what these sacrifices signified. The coming Messiah who would die in his place. That was his hope. And he's saying, look, I've changed. My whole life has changed. My whole belief system has changed. My hope now. It's not the sacrifice of my children, but the sacrifice of God's Son. You imagine God's people, the lion has become a lamb. The murderer has become a brother. And sinners, and idolaters, they're fleeing. They're running for the shadows. They see this great reformer now, tearing down their idols, trashing all that they counted dear, and pointing them to the Savior. What a changed life. The hymn writer wrote, that sacred flood from Jesus' veins is free to take away a Mary's or Manasseh's sins, or sins more vile than they. Can anyone here say, I'm beyond hope? Surely every single person here can come to Manasseh's story and say, I have hope. However my life has been, great privileges, great sins, great warnings, terrible consequences in my life. Nevertheless, I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek mercy. I'm going to call on a sin-pardoning God. And I know He can change my life. He can break the power of sin and make me love what I hate and hate what I love. God comes to you through this Old Testament prodigal. And He says to those who presently are prodigals, come and find mercy. And He says to those of us with prodigals in our family, don't give up. Keep hoping. Keep praying. Keep looking to God. And He says to those of us who have been prodigals, who have been Manassehs, and who are now God's children, understand more what you've been saved from and to. Be humbled by it. Be thankful for it. And go out and spread the news. Our God is the God of Manasseh. The God who seeks Manassehs and the God who saves Manassehs. Who is a sin-pardoning God like unto Him? Let us pray. God of Manasseh, we come to Thee as Manassehs to a greater or lesser extent. Give us His prayer. Make it ours. May we know what it truly is to be humbled greatly before the Lord. May we know what it is to have our prayers heard and answered. May we know what it is to know the Lord, that He is God. Change our lives as only Thou canst. In Jesus' name, amen.